chapter 27, the first 10 verses. If there is a more desolate passage of Scripture, I am not aware of it. Listen to God's word. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood." And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury his changers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." And we'll end our reading at that point. When we were raising our children, one of the things that we did not do with our children, but some parents do, and we just didn't do it, was when they had done something wrong to some other child or had done something wrong to us, we did not say to them, "John, say you're sorry. Betsy, say you're sorry." We just never did that. And I thought about it. So we never really discussed it. We just didn't do it. Neither Gretchen nor I was inclined to do it. We never discussed it particularly. Every now and then I thought, well, I hear other parents doing this. Maybe I should do it. And then we didn't. Why not? Well, one of the reasons was, in my own mind, I was afraid of teaching my children to say those magic words, which would then make all the trouble go away. And I know "I'm sorry" is just not enough. Americans think it's enough. Even in the Christian church, we sometimes think it's enough. But "I'm sorry" is just not enough. And I didn't want my children growing up thinking that "I'm sorry" just makes everything okay again, and on we go with life. Now, I'm not trying to tell parents not to tell their children, "say I'm sorry." There's a lot to be said for doing that, so that's why sometimes I thought maybe we should. But I didn't. Judas was sorry. I don't think very many people in history have ever been more sorry than Judas was. And Judas is damned in hell forever. "I'm sorry" is not enough. Jack and I did not coordinate on what we were going to say in our sermons. What we do is say, "He's doing this passage, I'm doing that passage." We trade back and forth sometimes, depending on how things work out as we go along. But I did not know that he was going to be saying the same thing this morning as he thought about the difference between Peter and Judas, that "I'm sorry" is not enough. We're going to look at several things this afternoon. We're going to look at Judas' deep, deep regret and his suicide. In Japanese culture, that atones for things, but not before God. And we're also going to look at two issues in this passage that have long bothered careful Bible readers. I'm going to look at them because they're here. They're not really central to the message of the text in terms of the bother that they've been to Christians. But Peter gives a quite different account of Judas's death in the book of Acts chapter 1 than what Matthew has here. And this has bothered careful Bible readers for a long time. And when Matthew here says what was fulfilled by Jeremiah the prophet, if you check your cross references, it will take you right away to Zechariah chapter 11. And that has bothered Christians who read their Bibles carefully for a long time. So I want to say something about those issues. But our main focus is on Judas and his sorrow. What sparked Judas' remorse at what he had done? Well, we have it in the first two verses. When Judas saw, you notice the disciples scattered, but Peter was close by. From John's gospel, we know John was, if anything, even closer. That's why we have eyewitness accounts of these trials. The disciples were there and they heard. Turns out Judas is not all that far off either. Judas was part of the arresting party. And Judas may well have been there in the courtyard along with Peter and John and the others. There's no reason to think he wasn't. And we have this, that when he saw that Jesus was being led off to Pilate and the verdict was death, it came suddenly crashing down on Judas' conscience that he had betrayed his friend. And that Jesus was going to be put to death. At this point, you say, what did Judas expect? You know, often when you are about to do something wrong, you come up with some scenario that makes it not seem so bad. You talk yourself into it's not so bad. You justify it in one way or another. So I've wondered, how does Judas talk to himself as he goes to the chief priests and he says, what will you give me in order to betray Jesus and hand him into your hands? Don't use the word betray. In order to make it possible for you to arrest him without a whole lot of crowd around. What's going through Judas' mind? And all I can do is guess. Did he think that he could collect the money and then Jesus would just talk his way out of it? There might be some reason to tell himself that story. Earlier in John's Gospel, we have an account that the Sanhedrin sent some officers to go arrest Jesus, and they came back without Jesus. And they said, well, where is he? And the officers said to the Sanhedrin, nobody ever talked the way this man talked. Judas was there for that. Did he think he could collect the money? And then Jesus would just talk his way out of it the way he'd seen himself talk before. And then he could go off with the money. Or did he think that Jesus would somehow, by whatever power was in him, simply walk out and they wouldn't touch him? Judas had seen Jesus do this also. Do you remember when he spoke in Nazareth? He so outraged the people of Nazareth that they took him out to the brow of a hill and they were going to stone him to death. I mean, that was death right there. And then Luke records that Jesus just walked right through the middle of the crowd. Nobody laid hands on him and he went on his way. Did Judas think Jesus would do that? And Judas could just walk off with the money, no harm done. Or maybe Judas pretended to misunderstand the chief priests. Maybe he told himself this story. You know, we all serve the same God. We all read the same scriptures. And the trouble between Jesus and the chief priests is that when they're in public, they can't help but argue. But if we could just get them together privately, maybe they could come to some sort of happy agreement. Did he tell himself that story? Of course, if he did, he grossly misunderstood the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. We do know, if we are looking for what was in Judas' mind, this. John notes in chapter 12, verse 6 of his gospel that Judas was a thief. He loved money. You don't have to be rich to love money. You can love money if you're poor. And none of the disciples are rich, but Judas loved money and he'd been given the job of treasurer. So they found out later he had been stealing from the common purse of the apostles. Was he trying to get 30 some money to put back in what he'd stolen? There are all kinds of possibilities that come back to The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and it is somehow tied up in Judas' betrayal of Jesus. I think Judas somehow told himself the story that things would work out okay. He could have the money, no harm done. And when it turned out that the Sanhedrin was in earnest about putting Jesus to death, this time they were in earnest and they were following through. There have been earlier times they hadn't followed through. And he saw Jesus led off to Pilate. He knew he had done an awfully wicked thing. And he was ashamed. He was guilty. He was remorseful. Matthew was careful to use a different word than the word for repent, interestingly. When we read he was remorseful, that catches a little bit different flavor in what Matthew writes. He was remorseful. He'd handed his friend to his enemies, and his friend was now going to be killed. What do you do when you've done something terribly wrong? Judas looks to me as though he does everything you could ever think as to what you should do, almost. He takes the money and takes it back to the chief priests and to the elders. So he won't keep his ill-gotten money. He's going to give it back up. He says to them, "I have sinned. I betrayed innocent blood." Who does he sound like here? David or King Saul? He sounds like King David. If you read the passage when King Saul fails to follow through on God's instructions and Samuel comes to him, King Saul is ready to sort of admit guilt, and then he adds, but. Whereas when Nathan the prophet goes to David, David says, "I have sinned." Exactly Judas' words. David doesn't blame shift. Did you notice that Judas does not blame shift? Judas is not as obnoxious as Adam in the garden. "Ah, the woman you gave me, she gave me, and that's why I ate." Judas does not blame shift onto the priests. He doesn't blame shift onto the other disciples. He doesn't blame shift onto Jesus. This is the way sinners are supposed to talk when they realize that they've done wrong. "I have sinned. I have betrayed innocent blood." To show how clearly Judas understands how wrong he has been, just look at that phrase, "innocent blood." It is there through the entire Hebrew scriptures. In Deuteronomy 27:25, one of the curses. "Cursed is the one who takes a bribe to slay an innocent person. And all the people shall say, Amen." By the way, I thought that's the verse that protesters outside abortion clinics ought to parade with. "Cursed is the doctor who takes payment to kill an innocent person and to shed innocent blood." That's what Abigail saved David from. She says, "Listen to me, and when you become king, you won't have innocent blood on your conscience." And David says, "Praise to God who sent you to talk to me this day, because if you had not come, surely I would have shed innocent blood." This is what Manasseh is guilty of. This was the final sin by which God said, "All right, this time's up." Even though Josiah came after Manasseh, God had already said, "Your time's up," to Judah. And the crime of Manasseh was the shedding and the filling of Jerusalem streets with innocent blood. Not all sins are equally bad in God's sight. They all deserve God's wrath and curse. There is nothing worse than shedding innocent blood in God's sight. Psalm 106:38, talking about Israel going into exile, says, "You even built altars to Baal, and you sacrificed your own sons and daughters, and they died on these shrines and these altars to Baal. That is why you've been kicked out of your land and you're in exile." Judas says, straightforwardly, "I have sinned. I have betrayed innocent blood." The priest refused the money. Judas threw the bag of coins into the temple precincts. You notice that Judas even went so far as to confront his fellow conspirators with their wrong. If Judas has betrayed innocent blood, what are the chief priests guilty of? They're guilty of innocent blood. So he has boldly told the Sanhedrin, "You have condemned an innocent man to death." And all this is not enough to secure Judas's forgiveness. And the reason is, in God's world, which is the world everybody lives in the end, whatever stories they tell themselves about other worlds and imaginations, "I'm sorry" is not enough. We'll get back to that. Let's look at the priests. Charming fellows. Judas comes to them and says, "I have sinned, I have betrayed innocent blood." And they say to him, "What is that to us? You see to it." "Not our problem. You see to it." These are hard-hearted, callous men. They are the leaders of Israel. They lead in its worship. They hand out the judgments. But in fact, they are callous and hard-hearted men. You see to it. Here is a man with his conscience absolutely broken with his own fault, and they've been involved, and they don't want to talk to him. What a callous send-off. Did they know Jesus was innocent? Sure they knew it. They already knew that. Judas didn't tell them something they didn't know. They had been involved in trying to get false witnesses to come up with some story. They'd involved with putting Jesus on the spot. The chief priest, Caiaphas, had gone through the big charade. Although delighted, he pretends to be just anguished over the blasphemy. They're the ones plotting how to persuade Pilate to put to death a man guilty of nothing like what they're going to charge him with. Oh, they know Jesus is innocent, and they don't want to talk about it. You may have found this in talking to people. A lot of times people know exactly what they're doing and are furious if you tell them about it. The most incredible example in the last couple of years are Muslims around the world who react to being told that sometimes Islam is violent and people get killed by saying, "We're going to kill you for saying that." They don't want to talk about those aspects of Islam and the Quran. Bring it up. If they have the power, they'll kill you. Not joking. They'll kill you. That's these guys. Do you wonder why God took the kingdom away from Israel and gave it to somebody else? Because these guys are the ones in charge. And they're sinning with what the law called a high hand. Numbers chapter 15, verse 30. God says in the law, if you look right at sin and you say, "This is sin," and you say, "But I'm going to do it anyway because I'm just going to do it," there's no sacrifice to bring for that sin. It's called sinning with a high hand before God. What was the reason the chief priests are after Jesus? Envy, as Pilate well understood, and we'll look at in a couple of weeks. Envy. Jesus had the affection and loyalty and trust of the crowds, at least from Galilee, in a way that they could never dream of. Now the chief priests have a problem, don't they? What are they going to do with this money? Well, they're fastidious. We can't put it into the treasury. You can almost hear Matthew's writing dripping with irony at this point. We can't put it into the treasury. It's blood money. By the way, do you notice the implicit agreement that Jesus is innocent by calling it blood money? The law said in Deuteronomy 23:18, if you have made money as a prostitute, The temple will not accept that money. It's sort of like, I suppose, if one of you came to me and said, Bill, I don't know what I was thinking, but I was down at Atlantic City, and the slot machine worked right for me, and I've got $1,200,000 here. Should I tithe this money? I don't know what I'd say. But the law said, if a prostitute comes with an offering to the temple, you turn away that money. And so by extension, blood money we can't have in our temple. Probably not a bad rule. Probably not a bad rule. How many bad people have used their money to try to, in their own minds, buy their way out of their sin through the church? Give the money to the church, and the church will make things okay between me and God. That was the indulgence thing that kicked off the Reformation. Salesmen were selling an indulgence for a sin yet to be committed, and saying the church will get you out of the penalty and trouble for it. So no, they can't accept this money. But what an irony. They are so fastidious about their moral standards that they can't take the blood money for shedding innocent blood, which they are just about to do. No wonder Jesus said to them, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. But what'd they do with it? Well, they bought a burial place for strangers who visit Jerusalem and die while they are in Jerusalem and have no place to be buried. These probably would be proselytes come to the city. They came from all over the empire and from beyond, as we know from Acts chapter 2. And they bought a field to have these people buried. When we lived in Larnaca, there was a... in Larnaca, where the Orthodox Church controlled an awful lot of things, if you died, you couldn't just go be buried in one of the Orthodox cemeteries. So there was a cemetery in Larnaca devoted to people who were not Orthodox from wherever they came around the world. And then there was a Jewish cemetery there in the city. So this would be the same sort of thinking. This would be a place for strangers to be buried. Now here's one of the frustrating things in reading the Bible, if you're reading it very carefully. You want to know stuff, and the Bible sometimes just doesn't tell you. And you know that when the Bible was written, the writer knew the answer to your question, and his first readers knew the answer to your question, but you'll never be sure of the answer to your question. And the question, of course, that people who love the Lord and therefore are fascinated with everything in the Scriptures, well, where was this? Where was the cemetery? And I'm going to have to spend a little time on this because it turns back up again in this quotation from Jeremiah. By a fourth century author, we're now talking a long time later. This is now when the empire is officially tolerant of the Christian church. And now you have resources and interest in finding out all these answers to questions. One of the questions was, well, where was this burial ground in Jerusalem? By a fourth century writer, the conclusion is it was in the Valley of Hinnom. I don't know whether that rings any bells with you or not, but the Valley of Hinnom was the place outside the old Jerusalem walls, although it could probably was inside the city of the Rome rule because the city had just grown. That was where the Israelites had set up those altars to Baal and had sacrificed their own sons and daughters to Baal. That was the place which Josiah, when he became king, went and he polluted those altars so that nobody would ever use them again. That's the place Jeremiah went and preached a sermon to the people of Judah in that valley. And in his sermon, he said to them, this place will be a place of slaughter and blood forever. And it's because of what you've been doing in this place that you're going into exile. Probably down in the valley, it was a place that potters could get clay to make pottery. And Jeremiah went there and had several sermons where he used pottery as his keynote. But before we follow that up, let's go back to Judas. Have you ever said or done something and then your conscience bothered you so that you could not sleep? You just lay there and you are amazed at what you'd said or done, and you roll over and you can't get your mind off it, and you've done it and you can't undo it, and it's on your conscience. That's Judas. His conscience made living a hell. Not the only such person in life, but certainly Judas. And so, knowing that he had behaved like Ahithophel, David's close friend. You remember what Ahithophel did? He was David's trusted advisor, and Ahithophel joins the plot with David's no good son Absalom to pull off a coup d'etat, kill David, and take over the kingdom. And Ahithophel was such a good counselor and so wise, the Bible says, in his day, it was as good asking Ahithophel what to do as asking God what to do. That's the comment of Scripture about how good Ahithophel was. He understood how stuff works and what to do. And he chose Absalom. And the Psalms have several references written by David to a close friend, a trusted friend, and he had betrayed him to his worst enemy, and that was Ahithophel. Now, what happens to Ahithophel? Well, Ahithophel gives Absalom advice, and you may remember the story. David sent Hushai, another counselor, back, and Hushai's direction from David was very simple. Whatever Ahithophel advises, you advise the opposite. Because David knew Ahithophel's advice was going to be good. So Hushai just says the opposite of Ahithophel. Absalom, the young fool that he was, listened to Hushai's great, big, grandiose piece of advice. And Ahithophel knows we've lost. Even before they've lost, he knows it's over. So he went back to his village, put his affairs in order, and hanged himself. That's the other great story in the Bible of betrayal. Ahithophel and David, Judas and Jesus. And now we come to the question. If you go over to Acts chapter 1, where Luke records Peter speaking in the interval between Christ's leaving this earth and the day of Pentecost. It's probably Luke writing this. It's not clear whether it's Luke or Peter still preaching. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that that field is called in their own language, Apeldama, that is, field of blood. Well, clearly, Luke's account, he fell headlong, burst open, and his entrails, or his guts, as we would say, got spilled out as he got dashed. That's just not the same story. So, as I said, careful Bible readers have said, well, what's going on here? I've read some commentators who say, oh, this is easy. He set out to hang himself, the rope broke, and then he fell. And I just don't find that particularly persuasive. It's pure speculation. Maybe, but I don't think so. All I can do is give you my guess. My guess is that Matthew, in order to highlight the parallel with Ahithophel, uses hanging as a synonym for suicide. Luke is telling us what happened in detail, and Matthew was simply saying he killed himself, using the familiar way that so many people to this day sometimes kill themselves, namely hanging, as a way of saying that he killed himself. Americans are used to abstractions. The Hebrews didn't tend to write with abstractions. So to the way to say concretely he killed himself, And without going into detail, that's not the interest. The interest is, he's just like Ahithophel, uses the word hang. Like I said, that's my guess as to what's going on, but they are two different accounts. Now, why does Judas commit suicide, as we would put it? Why does he hang himself, as Matthew puts it? Why does he, whatever he was doing in Luke's account, destroy his life? He had no hope of ever being free of that guilty conscience. That's why. He had no hope of ever being free of that guilty conscience. And he could not bear to live with the hell that that conscience brought to him in the years ahead. He suddenly agreed with Jesus, whom he had heard say, it would be better for this man if he had never been born. Now, does he escape his conscience? No. He doesn't escape his conscience. To escape this conscience that is hell for him, he enters hell itself. And our English word hell often translates a Hebrew word that comes from the Valley of Hinnom. Some of you may know the word Gehenna. That is drawn from the Valley of Hinnom, which for a long time was a garbage heap, which just kept burning day and night. Judas had no faith in God's mercy, no hope for God's forgiveness, no awareness of God's love, and no hope. This is where he's different from David, and from Peter, and from Saul of Tarsus, who accept and believe that God will forgive for Christ's sake. And Judas doesn't have that hope. We'll come back to that again. But let's look at the prophecy now. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. A casual Bible reader may read this and think, yes, another event foretold and fulfilled. And I hope catch the point that is being made here pretty strongly. They sold Jesus for only 30 pieces of silver. That's the main point here. Israel so undervalued its Messiah that 30 pieces of silver was enough to buy him for death. It's the price of a slave. Price of some awful field that nobody wanted there in Jerusalem. An insultingly low price. Like me, the pastor who was here when I was a child used some of the same stories more than once. And the result is, I remember some of his stories. One story I remember is of an old man's possessions being sold off, and the auctioneer picks up this old, ugly-looking violin and puts it up for auction, and the bid is $5, $10, $12, and the bidding stops. And then somebody from the audience gets up and goes and takes the violin and the bow and plays it for a minute. And then the auctioning continues at $5,000, $10,000, $15,000. You can't always tell how good the violin is by how shiny the wood is. It had been grossly undervalued and underguessed by the people in that audience. And every now and then, don't these stories make the news? Somebody buys some painting someplace at some old, yard sale, and looks in the back, and there it says some strange French name for an impressionist painting or something, or maybe some guy with half an ear. And you go have it looked at, and it turns out this thing is worth hundreds of thousands of dollars to somebody. And then, of course, the joke is on the people who thought it was worth $10. The joke's on Israel. Jesus is worth more than 30 pieces of silver. Now, Calvary readers, as I've already noted, may check their cross-references in their Bibles and see a reference to Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. And then if you go back, you can see that is what's being quoted, but it is a long way from an exact quotation. And we don't have time to go into the details, but it's a quotation, but it's certainly not exact. Now, a reasonably sensible thing to do is often to simply leave puzzles like this as puzzles. You say, well, when I get to heaven, I'll find out just what was going on here. Some people are happy to stop right there and say, Matthew just gets it wrong. But I think more study points to something else going on here. First of all, one of the odd things about Matthew's gospel is while he quotes lots of different prophets, he only ever names Jeremiah and Isaiah. Whether he thought those are the prophets that they would certainly know their names, I don't know. But everybody else is just some prophet. So, for example, when the wise men come to Herod and say, where is the king of the Jews to be born? And he goes to the chief priests or the scribes. They come back and say, well, it's written in the prophets, he'll be born in Bethlehem. That's Micah. We know it's Micah. Matthew doesn't say so. He just says one of the prophets. The only names ever, Jeremiah and Isaiah. If you go back to Zechariah and then start checking Matthew, this is the fourth reference to Zechariah in just a few chapters. And it's a reference from Zechariah 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. If you go back and read those six chapters in Zechariah, they are about a mysterious, rejected, and suffering shepherd king. It's not a passage we pay much attention to. But if you're looking for an Old Testament prophetic anticipation of a suffering Messiah, there's not just Isaiah 53, which we are familiar with. There's this passage. And then if you follow this passage and its references in Matthew, we have in Zechariah 9, in Matthew 21, Zechariah 9 is quoted in connection with the triumphal entry. Keep reading, and in Matthew 24, Jesus quotes Zechariah 12 in connection with his coming again to judge. And you keep going to chapter 26. Jesus quotes Zechariah another time in connection with the disciples betraying him and scattering at his arrest. And here we have Zechariah 11 referred to. So Matthew is clearly saying Jesus in his kingship and in his rejection and in his being abandoned by his disciples is fulfilling and carrying out the words of Zechariah the prophet about the suffering and rejected shepherd king. It would be worth a lot of study, which we're not doing today. But what about Jeremiah? I'm going to read to you from Jeremiah chapter 19. If I'd preached in the morning, it would have been our responsive reading. Thus says the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen flask and take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priests, and go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the potsherd gate. Notice the valley of Hinnom and pottery again. And proclaim there the words that I will tell you, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Behold, I will bring such a catastrophe on this place that whoever hears of it, his ears will tingle, because they have forsaken me and made this an alien place. Because they had burned incense in it to other gods whom neither they, their fathers, nor the kings of Judah have known, and have filled this place with the blood of the innocents. They have also built the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or speak, nor did it come into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Tophet or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. And what did that place become known as? The field of blood. And how appropriate that the blood money of Judas and the priests would end up purchasing this horrible piece of real estate in Jerusalem, so that it was a place of blood forever and the valley of slaughter. I think that's why Matthew cites Jeremiah. Now, we can't be certain this was the location of the potter's field, but I think this is quite likely the place. So Matthew has both in mind. The insultingly small amount of money fittingly buys a field where innocent blood was shed in order to purchase it, and where the unclean dead of strangers to Israel will be buried. Now, this is an odd passage before communion, isn't it? What's wrong with Judas's sorrow? There's an interesting verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, that lays down just a sort of a general rule. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. It's in the middle of something else that Paul was writing. But here's his observation. "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. And now listen to this. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." Godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Judas' sorrow, it was genuine sorrow. Don't think that was the problem. Judas' sorrow, it was genuine acceptance of his fault. That wasn't the trouble. "I have sinned." But it wasn't to life, it was to death. Why? No accompanying turning to God. Judas did not turn to God. Jesus hadn't died yet and risen from the dead. But the whole sacrificial system said, turn to God. Turn to God in faith and repentance, and God will be merciful. And Judas rejected the hope of forgiveness from God, never turned to him, and chose to bear it himself. Let me read from the Shorter Catechism, question number 87. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Peter turned to God. Judas did not. Peter stayed with the disciples. Did you notice that? After this outrageous behavior, 2 days later, in the morning, he's with the other disciples. Not Judas. He stays apart. Peter runs to Christ when he has the chance. Mysteriously, there's something, however, even deeper going on. Something that we only know about when we have glimpses of it from God in his word. Jesus said to Peter, before his denial, he said, "Peter, Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, and I have prayed that your faith fail not." Peter is chosen by Jesus Christ, and Jesus prays for Peter, "I have prayed that your faith fail not." And then Jesus appeared to Peter before any of the other 12. We have it there in 1 Corinthians 15. He appeared first of all to Cephas. And John recounts how he and Peter ran to the grave, and Peter was the one who went inside and saw the burial cloth there, but no person. Jesus restored Peter. And what about Judas? To Judas, Jesus had said it was better, or about Judas, it was better that this man had never been born. In God's eternal plan, Judas was left to go his own way. And God chose Peter to be the rock upon which he founded the church. Peter was the first spokesman there on the day of Pentecost. So Judas doesn't turn to God. That's what is wrong with his sorrow. "I'm sorry" is not enough. "I'm sorry" needs to lead to turning to God in Christ with sure hope of his mercies and kindness. Jesus says very plainly that it is the wicked man who will say, "God is not good. God is a hard master." And it is God's servants who hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." That's what the Lord says to Peter. Judas is like that servant who says, "I knew you were a hard master, so why turn to you when I've done wrong?" As we take the Lord's Supper, what do we say publicly by our actions? We say this, that we have sinned and we need a Savior. We say this, we have sinned and we turn to God in Christ. We say this, "Christ died for me, and therefore I have hope in this life and in the next. And so my conscience is clear because Jesus has paid and taken care of my sin, and I hate those things that ruined my conscience, and I will turn away from them and live for the Lord." That's what we say. And we will do it together. Like Peter staying with the disciples, I just finished reading an account of the Constitutional Convention held here in Philadelphia, 1787. The culminating work of a University of Pennsylvania scholar in his old age. It's a marvelous account. I am impressed with those men. They were secularists. And it just brought to mind the entire revolutionary time. If you remember early on in the Revolution, Benjamin Franklin is quoted as saying, I think it was Benjamin Franklin, "Gentlemen, now if we do not hang together, we shall most assuredly hang separately." You know, that's a Christian sentiment. We need each other in the church. If we don't hang together, we end up hanging separately. This is where God's people belong. So the Lord's Supper is for the church, and the church observes together as a church. And that's part of our testimony also, that wonderful word communion with God and with each other. Well, it's actually Zach's job to do the invitation, so I'll stop because I'm starting to tread on his toes.